Good morning, everyone. Today we'll be reading Revelations chapter 2, verse 12 to 17. And you'll find that on page 1216 in the Blue Bibles. The angel of the church in Pergamum wrote, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrifices to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden man. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it."
Thank you, Lucy. Thank you for reading that. We're continuing our series in Revelation. We're doing the seven churches of Revelation, Revelation 2 to 3. And last week we looked at the persecuted church at Smyrna. And this week we are looking at the tolerant church at Pergamum, the tolerant church revealed. Before we get into it, let us pray and ask for God's help. Let's do that. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would open up our eyes to see. I pray that our ears would hear and our mind would perceive what you have for us. Lord God, may we not be dead to what you have to say to us. May we not be deaf to what you have to say to us. But may we hear the Spirit calling to us through your word so that we might know how we ought to live in response to what you have said. Help us, Lord, to hear from you clearly this morning, and we pray for that special ability, that special grace, that though an imperfect human instrument is trying to convey your words, that we might be ready and willing to hear them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. A funny thing happened at youth last week. We kicked off the year in style, I think. We had a pretty decent spag bowl. Anyone agree with that? I say it myself because I cooked it. But in our discussion time, we were talking about wisdom, using our words well, using our words to encourage other people. But in discussion, one of the youth, and I won't embarrass him by mentioning his name, Eli. No, it wasn't Eli. One of the youth said, "Sometimes you've got to use your words to tear strips off people." Now, that wasn't the way I was expecting that conversation to go. I was expecting people to talk about how tearing others down is wrong and how we can use our words to be healing and edifying. The question is, was this young person just keen to insult people? Did they just want to be unnecessarily cruel and mean? Probably. No, just kidding. It wasn't about that at all. It was about how there are times when we need to speak the truth, even if it hurts, even if it is cutting, even if it's not considered nice, even if some people say that it's unloving. You see, niceness is not a key Christian virtue. Niceness is not the same thing as Christ-likeness. And I think it should be obvious that's the case from the way that Jesus describes himself in today's passage. Have a look again at verse 12. It says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword." And we know from later on and in chapter 1 that this double-edged sword is coming out of Jesus' mouth. Now let me ask you the question, how might somebody use their words if they describe themselves as having a double-edged sword coming out of their mouth? It means he speaks judgment. And it cuts both ways. It cuts against the enemies of the gospel and it cuts even against the church. But before we talk more about that, I want us to focus on the things that Pergamum was doing well. The first point this morning is that they were true. Have a look at verse 13. "I know where you live," Jesus says to them, "where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." Jesus is saying to this church, "I see you. I know where you live." And he applies a label to that city that we're really not expecting, where Satan has his throne. How bad was this city where Satan has his throne? Pergamum, like Ephesus, was a large and important city, about 120,000 people. Okay, bigger than Hobart, center of Hobart, and yet it was in the ancient world, so that made it absolutely massive. It was home to one of the largest libraries in the world. Writing and knowledge were such a part of this place that this is where parchment was invented. And it wasn't just scrolls and books that they had a lot of, though. They had a lot of temples in the city of Pergamum. There were temples to Dionysus, the god of wine and fertility, Athena, the goddess of wisdom. There was a strong cult of Asclepius in this city. You won't know the name Asclepius, but you will know his symbol, which is a snake tied around a pole. It is the symbol of medicine to this day, and it's because Asclepius was the god of healing. People came from all over the world to come to the cult of Asclepius because they weren't just focused on worshipping Asclepius, they were doctors as well. But there were two cults that were also important and perhaps even more relevant to this passage. The first was the imperial cult. We talked about it before, how at this time the idea of worshipping the emperor was really taking off. Pergamum was a thought leader in the area of worshipping the emperor. They were one of the first cities to have a temple to the emperor in it. Now that could be what Jesus means when he says Satan's throne. But there was also an enormous altar to Zeus and was apparently magnificent and was 35 meters long and 17 meters high. Now, it's not clear if any one thing was Satan's throne, but what is clear is that this city was absolutely chocked full of pagan worship. And if we're honest, it kind of goes hand in hand with big cities. Isn't that true? It's rare that a lonely village is a peculiar den of iniquity. Now, if you want to find the most depravity, if you want to find bizarre and the occult, you will most likely find it in a big city. John Newton wrote about this way back in the day. He called it London Grace. And his thinking was that London is such a big city, it's full of so many different temptations and so many different sins, that you need a special kind of grace in order to simply exist as a Christian in that city. Well, if city grace exists, it appears that Pergamum had it. They were surrounded by evil, but this passage makes it clear that they were faithful. They remained true to the name of Jesus. Can you imagine all the pressure they had to worship the emperor, the intensity of the opposition to them? But they remained true. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand that the oppression, the opposition that they faced is beyond our comprehension. Now, it might have been that it was particularly difficult at the moment that they received this letter, but at one point it was even worse. At one point, it led to the death of one of their number called Antipas. And we know nothing about Antipas other than the fact that he was martyred for the faith, probably under the Emperor Domitian. And amazingly, no matter how hard the emperor came at them, no matter how hard the world and Satan attacked them, nothing moved them from being true to Jesus. That's something to think about, isn't it? You hear the stories of Christians in persecuted countries and the way that they stand up under pressure. And I don't know about you, but I kind of think, I don't know how I'd go. I don't know how I'd go. Will we really suffer? Will we really be willing to go through the sorts of things our brothers and sisters go through? And all they're asking us to do is to say, Caesar is Lord. I mean, we'd probably say, oh, you know, God knows that I don't mean it. I mean, just saying it to get out of trouble. Now, I don't want any of us to be tested like this, but I do think that God gives a special grace to those who are persecuted. But it also has a way of sorting the wheat out from the chaff, doesn't it? Do we really know how we would fare under those conditions when just going along with whatever the crowd was doing is easier? If Satan turned his attention on us, if he turned all his wiles and his evil schemes against us, and he was trying us over and over again to get us to deny Jesus, would we survive? Because if we're honest, he doesn't even need to put that much effort in. He just needs to put a distraction in our way, a nice-looking woman or man, an opportunity to gossip. He doesn't need persecution to stop us from living true for Jesus. We stop all by ourselves and for almost no reason at all. Satan, despite his best efforts, though, could not overcome this particular church. They were faithful. They were true to Jesus. He kept coming at them directly again and again and again. He could not afflict them in such a way that they would compromise with the world. And so Satan goes, okay, I won't do that anymore. I'm going to switch it up. And he tries to infect them instead. You see, the problem with Pergamum is not that they were not true to Jesus. The problem was that they were too tolerant of those who said it was okay not to be true to Jesus. They were true, but they were too tolerant. Have a look again at verses 14 to 16. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Notice what Jesus is saying the problem is. He is not saying that the church has gone feral. He's not saying they've completely lost the plot and become heretics. He's not even saying that they've adopted some false teaching. He's saying that they tolerate false teachers. The whole church has been caught up in judgment because there are some who are false. Now, what is this false teaching? Well, Jesus says it's the teaching of the Nicolaitans, and we know, again, very little about them, except the mention here of Balaam. Now, he is famous for being a prophet who was hired by the king of one of Israel's enemies. And this enemy of Israel, of God's people, came to Balaam and said, Balaam, you are a prophet. You are strong in the power of whatever gods he believed in, Baal. And I want you to come here and to curse Israel. And Balaam said, yep, sure, I will do that. Took the money, followed the king, stood on a hill looking at Israel. And when he tried to curse them, he found he could not. Over and over again, instead of cursing them, he blessed them. And by this point, Balak the king was infuriated. He was like, what are you doing? I brought you here to curse them, and all you can do is bless them. And Balaam was like, all I can do is what I am allowed to do, and God would not allow him to curse them. The direct approach failed. Balak the king wanted to destroy Israel, but he couldn't bring a supernatural curse on them directly, and so what did he do? Balaam apparently gave him a different idea. Don't come at them directly. Don't come at them directly. Use social pressure and ungodly relationships. Balak the king, under Balaam's advice, sent women into Israel from Moab, and the men thought these ladies were pretty nice, and they seemed to have forgotten in the process that they promised God that they would not marry people from other nations. And then when the women suggested we eat bacon burgers for lunch and worship the pagan gods, they were only too keen, seeming to have forgotten that they promised to do neither of those things either. And it seems like what God is saying here is that these Nicolaitans were saying, hey guys, hey, it's cool, man, we've got to live in the world too, just chill. What's wrong with the world's sexual ethics? Everyone's doing it. Everyone goes to the parties. They revel together. And so what if there's a bit of pagan worship when you're eating the meat of sacrifice to the idols? It's all part of the fun. Don't be a weirdo. Don't be that guy. And I think it's not like everyone in the church was buying into this either. Right? There were people saying these things, but it's not like the whole church had bought into it, because Jesus isn't saying that they've all gone off into sexual immorality. At least that's not the problem here at Pergamum. He's not saying you've listened to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. He's saying you have some there who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And he tells them to repent. Well, repent of what? It's not repent of the false teaching. Of course, the false teaching needs to be repented of. But Jesus isn't saying the false teaching is okay. It's not the thing that they need to repent of. They need to stop tolerating it. Repent, or I will come to you and fight against them, he says. You might think, well, that doesn't sound so bad. Jesus can come and he can sort out the problem. Well, it didn't end well for Israel when God came to them and punished the people who were guilty in that incident with Balaam. And the implication here is that if Jesus comes personally, if he says, I will come to you and I'll fight against them with the sword of my mouth, then there will be collateral damage. Friends, in a sense, Jesus is calling them to repent of niceness. Now, don't get me wrong, I think Christians should be nice. I think Christians should be obviously different. We aren't surly and dour because we have joy in our hearts. We've been rescued from death. How could we not be happy about that? The God of the universe loves us. But it doesn't mean we'll always be sunny. It doesn't mean that everything is well. But there should be a sweetness to our disposition. There should be something beautiful within the heart of someone in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. But niceness can sometimes be sinful. Niceness can be fatal to a church. Niceness, that is, that prioritizes not rocking the boat at the expense of the truth. Going along to get along. Tolerating false teaching, putting up with heresy. It's not a virtue. It's not good. Jesus hates it. And his warning is that there will be consequences if they don't repent. Now, what's so bad about this? Like, not everyone is joining in. He's not condemning the whole church for having believed the heresy. He just says there are some who hold to the heresy. Why is it so bad? It's because false teaching has a way of spreading. Do you know that some of the harshest language in the New Testament is reserved for false teachers? In Acts, Paul cautions the Ephesian elders. He says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth. Jude goes on an extended diatribe, verses 3 to 16. I won't read it all, but he's basically echoing Peter. Jude describes false teachers as ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality. These people are blemishes at your love feasts, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, wild waves of the sea, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. False teaching is not only dangerous to the people promoting it, it's dangerous to everyone else. And we've got to acknowledge that there is a very real temptation for all of us, even now, to do the very thing that the church at Pergamum did. You see, we can be upright in every other way. We can be kicking goals in mission. We can be doing awesome things in community. We can be loving God and having the most wonderful times of worship and prayer. We can be serving each other diligently and regularly. But if we let the truth, the word of God, slide because we don't want to be seen as unloving, then we have failed in the most fundamental way. When the Dutch immigrants came out to Australia, many of you know that the Reformed churches were started by Dutch immigrants. I'm not Dutch myself. This is probably the least Dutch Reformed church in the country. But when the Dutchies came out, they didn't want to start a denomination. They had no intention of doing that. And what they did is they came along and they went to the local Presbyterian churches and they're like, oh man, this is so good. The organ was the thing they really wanted. The organ was so good. But the theology was completely stuffed up. The Presbyterian Church, though they'd been in this country for 100 years by that point, had just twisted and been mired in theological liberalism. And though they loved the fellowship, though they loved the worship, the theology was whack, and so they started the CRCA. Now later, the Presbyterians split, and the liberal wing became what is now the Uniting Church when they joined the Congregationalists and Methodists. And then what's remaining of the Presbyterian Church are where all the conservatives ended up. If the Dutch immigrants had come later, after all of that had happened, likely we wouldn't have the separate denomination that we have now. And you might look at all of that and go, what a mess. Like, why all this denominational fighting? Why are you Christians splitting up from each other? Don't we all believe in Jesus? And the answer is yes, we do, but many of the people in those liberal churches at the time didn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. They didn't believe that this is the word of God. Now friends, it's entirely possible to be too picky, right? It's entirely possible to be dividing over ridiculous things. I had a quick look on Reddit. Never go there, it's a terrible place. But apparently there's a church in America and they split because a woman was up the front translating the sermon into sign language. That is a terrible reason to divide. End times views are a bad reason to divide. Just putting that out there now, particularly as we get into further chapters of Revelation. End times views are a bad reason to divide. And there are basically three categories of theology. There are essentials, there are non-essentials, and there is this other category called adiaphora, and I just love that word because it's cool. And it means indifferent matters. Indifferent matters. The last of those, the adiaphora, they're minor viewpoints. Who was the author of the letter to the Hebrews? Some people really love the idea that it was Paul. Don't think so. It's fine. We can have different views. Worship style. Liturgy. Smells and bells. I don't love it. If that's you, go for it. The second category, non-essentials, mode and subjects of baptism. We baptize infants here. Some churches do not. It is important, but it's not essential. It's not essential to the gospel. The role of women in the church, important, not essential. Church governance, important, not essential. End times views, sometimes they kind of probably go into that third category rather than the second one. But they can be important, but not essential. They're like denominational distinctives. The first category is the essentials. And what are they? They're the gospel, that we are saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus. The Trinity, that we believe in one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Bible, that it is inspired, inerrant, infallible. God wrote it and it's never wrong. The bodily resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus really died and came back to physical life on the third day. Now you might be thinking, well, that doesn't really seem to fit in with what the Nicolaitans were saying, right? Like, why is Jesus so upset with them for tolerating, the church at Pergamum, for tolerating the teaching of the Nicolaitans? Well, they were teaching that sexual immorality and pagan worship could be enjoyed by the Christian without affecting them spiritually. Now, probably it was an early form of something called Gnosticism. Basically, the spirit is good, the body is evil, it doesn't matter what you do with your body because your spirit will be unaffected. You can sin however you like with your body, but your spirit will be untouched. And that, my friends, touches on the gospel. Because it says that you do not need to repent. It says you can keep on sinning, but the Bible says the opposite. 1 John 3 says this, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Of course, it doesn't mean that if you sin once, you're of the devil. But it does mean that if you're a Christian, you will not be able to go forever in unrepentant sin. Your conscience and the Holy Spirit will turn you around. It might take time. But the Holy Spirit will work on you. If you're a Christian, you will not be able to continue in sin forever. But can you see how dangerous it is to give people a free pass to commit the sins that Jesus died to save us from? And it will be presented as loving. It will be presented as being nice. It's unloving to some to call a gay couple to repentance. It's unloving to some to call out divorce when it's illegitimate. Why go there when they've been through so much? So what, people might say, if a Christian's bending the law a little bit, the law is stupid anyway. So what? If a young couple aren't waiting for marriage, everyone's doing it. Friends, it's sin. And I'm not saying any of the things I've mentioned are the worst ones. I'm not saying that there are no others, but it is wrong to minimize it or even to suggest it's okay. That's why the Nicolaitans are so hated by Jesus. They were telling people they didn't need to repent of the sins Jesus died to save them from. And that touches on the gospel. Finally, let's have a look at verse 17 as we conclude. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Jesus offers us two things to those who resist the false teaching and worldly temptations. He offers us two things if we deal swiftly with false teachers. He offers us some of the hidden manna. What's that? It's likely a reference to the end times belief that in the end times, in the new age, the Ark of the Covenant, which was lost, would be restored to God's people. And inside the Ark of the Covenant is a jar of manna. That is some of the hidden manna. What does it represent? It represents God's provision for his people in the wilderness. And it also points forward to that time where we will eat with God again, the future feast of God. And that's important because it was the pagan feasts that were causing so many problems at Pergamum. Christians who wanted to honour God couldn't go to them, but they are invited to a better feast. And it says they will receive a white stone. There are a few options for the white stone. Apparently someone was declared innocent in court. They were given a white stone. But the fact it has a new name on it probably means it was an invitation stone. When you were invited to a party, you could be given a stone. This one has a new name on it, a name that only you and God knows. And it speaks of a special intimacy, a secret relationship between us and the Lord. Basically, it's saying, don't worry about missing out on the parties on earth. Deal with those who say that you should join them because there is a better party in heaven and you are invited. Heaven is not floating on a cloud. It's a feast. It's the best wine. It's the best food. And the thing that makes it glorious above all is Jesus. And that's the party that I want to be a part of. And I pray you do too. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we have been called to your party, the party in heaven, is filled with all of good things that you have reserved for those who love you. And we think of those who have been denied all good things on this earth, whose lives are so often filled with misery. They will receive good things from you in the age to come. And we too will see how insignificant the things that we treasured on this earth truly were, when we join with them in heaven at the great wedding banquet of the Lamb. And so, Father, I ask, Lord, that you would help us to not abide with teaching that draws people away from the gospel, that we would speak the truth, that we would not be cowed by a desire to be nice. And yet, Lord, may we always speak the truth in love. We pray for this and your help in Jesus' name. Amen.